To the book of Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes chapter number 9. I know we're celebrating Thanksgiving here with our Thanksgiving feast, and we do that on purpose. When I first came here almost 15 years ago, that we had it next Sunday. And I thought, man, we just had turkey on Sunday, now we're going to have it on Thursday again. I said, as much as I like turkey, I don't like it that much. Why don't we celebrate it a week before, amen, to give you a little break between the two turkey feasts that are coming your way. And so I said all that to say this. I hope you weren't expecting a Thanksgiving message. If you were, guess what? You have to come back next week for that, amen. I'll come back on Tuesday for our Thanksgiving communion service as well. And I have a message prepared for that. But listen, as we look forward to that day, I want to hear what God has done in your life this past year. I'm asking you to begin thinking now. Maybe it will be that you might want to say, well, God provided gas for my car last week. That's wonderful, and I appreciate that. But I want to go deeper than that. I want you to think back in all that God has done for you this past year and give that kind of testimony. And I'm going to let your testimony be the messages for you this day, on that Tuesday. And if you don't give testimony like that, and there's not enough to go around, of course, I'll have a message ready for you. But I want your testimonies to be the message from God for your family and friends that gather here on that Tuesday. We'll also be celebrating communion, and we're looking forward to what God is going to do there. So go ahead and take your hankies out and dry your tears, amen, because the Grandaddies are still going to be with us for two more Sundays. They'll be here next Sunday, and then the following week of Thanksgiving, they're looking to perhaps move on that Tuesday. So hey, if you get a text or a call and said, hey, we need some help loading the truck, get your arms, get your back ready, because Shanna can't load the truck all by herself, amen. And so be prepared for that. And then they're going to move down there and come back on the 30th. They'll be drive back on the 30th to have our last service together with them. And we'll commend them to God. I wonder where I got that from. We'll commend them to God for Liberty Baptist Church in Snow Hill, Virginia. Amen. So that's going to be a great day in the Lord. And then guess what we're going to do? As we heard from a missions conference, we're going to fellowship, amen. We're going to fellowship afterwards, and so we ask you on that November the 30th to bring a large entree, a large side, and a dessert, and we're going to come and fellowship there as well, and be done for the day when we're done that day. So if you haven't found your place yet in Ecclesiastes chapter number 9, feast your eyes on verse number 10. We'll read that in just a few moments this morning. Let me give you this illustration. There was a biology professor who was handing out the final exam. He stood in front of his class and he said this, "First, I want to say it's been a real pleasure teaching you this semester. I know that you all have worked very hard these last 4 years in college, and many of you are heading to medical school after the summer, and I know you're excited that this semester is over and you're moving on to actual medical school." And he said this, so that no one gets their GPA messed up because you might have been celebrating a little bit too much this past week, not only this class being over, but you're graduating, headed to medical school. He says, "I wanted to do this. Anyone who wants to opt out of their final exam will receive a B for the entire class year." So many students clapped and they cheered and they accepted the professor's offer. He dismissed those that said, "Okay, I'll take the B," and they left. He looked at the remaining students and he said, "Anyone else? This is your last chance. If you leave now, you'll automatically get a B, maintaining a good grade point average." A few more took up his offer and they were dismissed. And he looked at the final few, just a small portion of the class remained. And he said, "I'm glad to see that you believe in yourself. You all are going to get straight A's." You know, too often, us in the Christian life, we settle for B's when God desires for us to have A's. We frequently choose this. We choose better when God desires you and I to have the best. And as a church or as a Christian, we should never settle for better. God wants us to enjoy and experience the very best that He has to offer us. And to have the best, guess what? You're going to have to be the best. And you're going to have to give your best. I'm reminded of what Abraham Lincoln said. He said, "Whatever you are, be a good one." Think about that. How profound. Whatever you are, be a good one. He also went on to say this, I do the very best that I know how, the very best that I can. I mean to keep on doing so till the end. Boy, there's some good advice for you and I for continuing on doing our very best. Helen Keller said this, "When we do the best we can, we never know what miracle is wrought in our life or in the life of somebody else." Over this past month or so, we've been looking at this idea and reflecting on this idea of what it takes to be a great church. I want to continue with that today as we think about a great church and think about great members and understand this today, that to be a great church, we're going to have to be great members. And to be a great member today, we're going to focus on this idea that you and I should be passionate. And whatever you do for the Lord, wherever God has you serving, you ought to be passionate about what God has asked you to do. And this is what Solomon was talking about in our verse when he says, "Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do with thy might." He's telling us that it is whatever we're doing, we ought to do our best and be our very best. I like Charles Spurgeon, in case you haven't noticed that lately. I quote him often. He's called the Prince of Preachers for a good reason. He said this, "Man was not created to be idle. He was not elected to be idle. He was not redeemed to be idle. He was not quickened to be idle. He is not sanctified by God's grace to be idle." So why don't we stand for the reading of God's word this morning as found in Ecclesiastes 9 in verse number 10. We'll then pray, asking God to challenge our hearts on this matter of the making of a great church, passionate church members. Notice what the Bible said in just one verse. "Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave, whither thou goest." Father, we come before you this morning. We are so thankful, Father, for this verse, verse number 10 in Ecclesiastes chapter number 9. And Father, I pray now as we look to move from being a good church to a great church, that Father, we'll only do it as we become great members. And Father, one of the characteristics of a great church member is that we become a passionate church member. So Father, would you help us to understand this thought today? May the Holy Spirit of God move and work amongst us. And Father, perhaps there could be someone here that has been putting off this idea of receiving Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior. Father, may this be the day when they repent of their sin, put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and today they'll be saved. Father, challenge your church today. Help us to be passionate or even more passionate in all that we say and all that we do that brings you honor and glory. Father, again, we bring before you this morning those who are not feeling well. Father, so many are sick today. Some are recovering from travel. Some are traveling away today. And I pray, Father, that you would let them know through the Holy Spirit of God how much we miss them here at this church. We pray for the shut-ins today, Father, that cannot get here today, Father, that have no means of being able to get out of the place where they're at and get here. So, Father, I pray that they'll be edified and uplifted, Father, in the things of the Lord this morning as well. So, Father, we choose, Father, to glorify your name. We choose this morning to love you. We choose this morning, Father, to open our hearts to the working of the Holy Spirit of God deep in our hearts. And so, Father, would you bring this to pass today? In Jesus' name I pray, you may be seated. Amen. I want you to think, first of all, as we examine Solomon's statement, I want us to consider three lessons that seem to highlight what it means to be a passionate church member. If you're taking notes this morning, I want you to notice, first of all, the purpose that defines what we do. The purpose that defines what we do. Notice the words. It says, "Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do." We're reminded that our life has a purpose. My life has a purpose. Your life has a purpose. This small word, "do," signifies that there's a purpose for me and a purpose for you. Purpose is about what we do with our lives and what we do in our lives. And each of us, God has given us something to do. What that is defines what we do. So when we figure out what our purpose is, that defines what we are to do for God. The psalmist writes in Psalm 139, in verse number 14, he said, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. The psalmist acknowledged that he had a magnificent creator. That word wonderfully means this. It means to be set apart. And so here we find that the psalmist is writing and say he has realized that his creator has set him apart, get this now, for a specific purpose in his life. God has set us apart. In other words, as well, we could say this, God has created me and he has created you with a purpose in mind. The Bible said in Acts chapter 13 and verse number 36 that King David, the Bible said, served his own generation after the will of God. What David did was defined by God's will for his life. What you and I ought to do will be defined by God's will for our life. We find that David served his generation in accordance with God's purpose for his life. You and I, just like King David, ought to serve God's purpose for our life. I think of the Apostle Paul. He often spoke about the will of God in his life. Pastor James, in the Sunday school message that he spoke, taught this morning, spoke about God's will for his life, God's will for him and Shannon as they leave here and he goes to pastor Liberty Baptist Church in Snow Hill, Virginia. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 in verse number 1, he tells us how he spoke of how he was, notice the wording, called to be apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. The will of God, understand this morning, is what defined what Paul was. He was the apostle, not by his own choosing, not by his own demeanor. He was an apostle by the will of God himself. In Romans 1 and verse number 10, we find Paul expressed this desire. He said this, that he might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. What he did was defined by the will of God. You see, he desired to go visit the church at Corinth. He desired to go, but only if it was at God's will for him to go. So in our text, we find that, first of all, Solomon speaks of finding purpose for our life, finding purpose for our life. Apart from the day that I received Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, apart from the day that I asked my wife to marry me and she agreed to marry me on November the 26th, 1983, we solemnized our vows to each other and we became man and wife. And by the way, we become man and wife until death do us part. Amen. I believe that's God's plan for our marriages. And she told me the other day that that if I didn't straighten up, death is coming pretty quick to me. Amen. But you've been there as well before. Amen. Thank God for that. But the greatest day of my life, not only the day I got saved, the day I got married, but the day I discovered God's plan and purpose for my life. I think life's most significant discovery is learning what God's will is for our life. And we ought to be excited about desiring to know what God's will is for our life. Paul said to the Ephesians church in chapter 5 and verse number 17, wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. That word understanding, it simply means this. It means to put together. I'm not much of a puzzle person, but I know some of you are. My mom and sister were puzzle people, and they'd have a little card table set out, and every time you go to the house, there'd be some half put together puzzle, and they always want to say, David, put a piece in the puzzle. I'm like, no, I can't even see those little pieces, amen, let alone take the time to do that. But listen, when you understand to put together, it's like a puzzle with each piece that would fit perfectly together. And when you get done, it reveals the complete picture. It's reaching a mental understanding of what God wants for you in your life. And you might be thinking, well, Pastor, how can I know what God's will is for my life? Think about this. When Solomon spoke of doing something, he wasn't speaking about just doing anything. He wasn't speaking about just doing this or just doing that, but finding out what a person is to do according to God's will for their life. I think there's a specific thing a person is supposed to do, and you and I need to figure out what that is. That word findeth implies that someone has looked for or sought to know what it is they are to do. And so we find that you and I ought to be finding what we ought to do. Look for it. Seek after it. Do you know the desire of God's will for your life? Can you raise the flag of your heart today and say, I know the desire of God's will for my life? I can raise my hand today, and as of this moment, as I speak these words, I know it is God's desire for me to pastor Sharon Baptist Church. Pastor Grant and Eddie and Shannon know that it is God's will, His desire for them to pastor Liberty Baptist Church in Snow Hill, Virginia. What is it that you know that God has asked you to do? Are you seeking to know God's will? Or have you asked God even to show you what His will is? Young people, you're not at the age yet where you're ready to head off to college, but those days are coming soon. And I urge you to do this, to begin the praying now and ask God, God, what would you have me to do with my life? You see, young people and adults here today, it's not about what you want to do. It's about what God wants you to do. I can give you testimony after testimony of young people who made a decision to serve Jesus Christ. Some were going to be missionaries. Some were going to be pastors. Some were going to be pastors' wives and female missionary helpers on a foreign field. But yet they allowed the world to pull them back from that calling that God has had them. Let me help you. They lived a life. It was maybe a good life, but it wasn't the best life that God had for them. Seek and know what God's will is for your life. You say, well, what is it? Let me help you this morning. I do not believe the will of God is very difficult to find. Jeremiah 29 and verse 13 tells us this, and ye shall seek me and find me when you search with me with all your heart. You know, we often act like this, that we often feel that God is really reluctant to reveal His will to us. Let me help you this morning. That is not the case. If you're seeking God's will and you're living in God's will, as you already know it, God will reveal His perfect will for your life. But listen, if that's not the case, God would never tell us to understand His will if it couldn't be known. Why would God say, know what my will is, if He's not ready to reveal that will to you? I found out there's basically two different reasons why people do not know God's will. The first one is because there is no genuine desire to understand what the will is. Now, we say we want to know God's will, but we don't really seek after it. We don't desire after it. Or sometimes we say we want to know God's will, but deep down there is no real desire to find out what God's will might be. But then the second reason why we don't always know God's will is because there's a lack of willingness to do God's will after it's revealed. Pastor Grenadine spoke about this. Why should God reveal the next step in your life, His will for your life, if you're not willing to do what He's going to ask you to do? God will never reveal His will to those who will not follow through with what He asked to do. I think the greatest quest that you and I have in this life is to discover God's divine purpose for our life. It's a purpose that can be understood by those who seek and determine to find it and know it and be obedient to God's will. Well, we see that the purpose that defines what we do is not only a matter of finding God's purpose for our life, but notice secondly, it's following God's purpose for our life. Solomon's words here describe someone who has sought out God's purpose for their life. They found God's purpose. And then guess what? They're actively pursuing it. And listen, it's not only a matter of finding God's will, it's also following God's will and then fulfilling God's will for your life. And we're to find out what God wants us to do, and then guess what? We are to do it. It's kind of like if you find out that your wife wants you to take the trash out, but you don't take it out. You'll find out very quickly that you need to follow and be obedient to what your wife has asked you to do. Finding God's will isn't only one of the most significant discoveries in our life, but guess what? It's one of life's greatest blessings. I can tell you untold blessings that have come upon my life because I've been willing to find God's will and be obedient to God's will. The Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 2 and verse number 17, he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. I want you to understand there are personal blessings, but thank God as well, there's eternal blessings that are enjoyed and experienced by those who are willing to be obedient to God's will for their life. Let me ask you this million-dollar question. Do you know God's great purpose for your life? Do you know God's great purpose for your life? Have you found that purpose? Are you following that purpose? Understand this, that it's the purpose that defines all that we do. God's calling upon my life defines all that I do for Him. Well, not only do we see the purpose that defines what we do, but notice secondly in our text, notice the passion that describes what we do. The passion that describes what we do. The Bible in Ephesians 6 and verse number 6 speaks of doing the will of God, get this, from the heart. And this statement conveys the idea that we're to do God's will with passion. We're to do it literally with intense emotions. That we're to do with interest, showing energy. I think about Christ's journey to the cross determined our Savior's passion. You see, He knew that He had to die for the sin of all mankind. And so His journey to the cross demonstrated His passion that He was willing to go and die for the sin debt of all the world. Solomon tells us that when we discover what we're supposed to do, we should get the wording, do it with thy might. Now, I'm not adding anything into the Word of God, but I'm just putting it this way, do it with all thy might. Do it with thy might. That word might speaks of strength. It speaks of vigor. In other words, we are to do what we do with all our might. We're to do it with vigor. We're to do it with strength. We're to do it with heart. I want you to notice that, number one, that God's work deserves our best. Think about that. God's work deserves our best. We'll not take time to turn there, but in 2 Samuel chapter 24, and verse 24, we find David saying to Arana, "Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing." We see here that David expressed his belief that God deserved his very best. And anything that's less than our best literally was being disrespectful to a God that David served. Listen, in everything that I do, in everything that you do, we should give nothing to God but our very best. We used to have a saying in the Air Force, close enough for government work. I'm not sure if you ever heard that. And that means, well, it might not be perfect, but close enough for government work. Listen, nothing's close enough for God's work. It ought to be perfect. It ought to be the very best that we have. Why is that? Because the Lord deserves nothing less than our very best. You know, as a preacher, my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, deserves the very best. As a Sunday school teacher, strive to be the best that you can be and put your very best effort into studying and praying and preparing for that Sunday school lesson. If you sing in the choir that was behind me, you ought to give your very best. If Brother Ed asks you to take the CD and practice the songs, guess what? Practice the songs. I've been under conviction lately about that because I pretty much know the song, but Pastor Granadetti could read music, and he can sing the note that's actually right there. So if I don't really know exact note, I just hear what he sings, and I sing that. Guess what? He's not going to be here for the cantata. This past 2 weeks, I've been singing up a storm in my study. My wife can vouch for that, and she can hear my groaning in my study trying to get the exact notes down. I'm going to do my best, not for Ed and not for you, but for the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're ushering, if you're cleaning, if you're working in a nursery, or whatever you do, the Lord deserves the very best that you can give him. Paul, writing to the church of Colossae, says this in chapter 3 and verse 17. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Consider this morning this thought. Did not God give us his very best and his perfect, sinless Son of God, the Creator, the Sustainer of the universe, the Holy, the Righteous, the Just Son of Man, who died on the cross of Calvary in order that you and I might inherit eternal life with him up in heaven, giving him less than our very best? You know what that shows? That shows our disrespect for all that he's done for us on the cross. Well, God's work deserves our very best, but notice secondly, God's work demands our very best. He deserves our best, that's true. We ought to give our best, but it's also true that he expects nothing less than our very best. We find this in Numbers chapter 18 and verse number 29, which lays out the kind of offerings that God said the nation of Israel had to bring as sacrifices. He said this, "Out of all your gifts you shall offer every heave offering to the Lord. And of all, get this, the best thereof, even the hallowed parts thereof, out of it." So God called for the best, and he expected the best to be presented to him. I think one of the indictments of Malachi's day was this, that the nation of Israel at that time in their juncture was offering less than their very best. The Bible says, we're not going to turn there for the sake of time, but in Malachi chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, we find God saying this, "Ye offer polluted bread upon thy altar." That word polluted gives us this idea, it was moldy, crusty, it was old bread. "And ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil?" And he goes on to say, "Offer it now unto the governor. Will he be pleased with thee or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts." If you think about that word contemptible, where we get the word contempt from, it really has this idea of a powerful feeling of dislike towards somebody or something considered to be worthless or inferior or undeserving of our respect. And so we find they were offering stale and moldy bread as offering to God. They were bringing undesirable animals to be sacrificed by the high priest. Sacrifices that were blind, they were lame, and they were sick. And then Malachi, through God, tells them this, "Would you offer it now to the governor? Will he be pleased with thee or accept thy person?" The answer is clear. No, the governor would not accept it. But more importantly, God will not accept it. God wasn't pleased with these offerings, nor would he receive or nor would he accept these offerings. There's not a work that deserves more of our best than God's work that he has entrusted you with here at Sharon Baptist Church. Guess what? No more work demands our best than God's work. He demands it. He expects it. And you can't do God's work half-heartedly and expect God to be pleased by it and bless your work. Let me put it to you this way as a way of application. Do you have a place in this church where God has called you to serve? If so, are you giving your very best? Not are you doing a good job, are you giving your very best? Are you being faithful to what God has called you to? Are you being committed? Are you serving with all your might? In the church of Sardis, the Lord said this in Revelation 3 and verse 2, "Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain. That's some good advice. That are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. So it shows that even though they did have some works, thank the Lord for that, they hadn't met God's standard. They weren't perfect. They weren't what God expected. And just having works isn't enough, because God requires specific intent. He requires specific purpose behind all of our works that He has called us to do. Adam Clark, in his commentary, writes about this verse. They perform duties of all kind, but not duty completely. They were consistently beginning, but never brought anything to a proper end, to a mature end, to an end that would be pleasing to a righteous God up in heaven. I want you to understand this morning that God not only deserves our very best, but God demands and expects our very best. Well, not only do we see the purpose that defines what we do, and we understood the passion that describes it, but notice lastly, and then we'll be done this morning, notice the period that determines what we do. So in the last part of this verse, we find that Solomon gives us a reason why we ought to do our very best. Notice what it says. There is no work, no device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. And it reminds me, and it reminds you, it reminds all of mankind that each of us has an appointment someday with the grave. I know you'll find that rather encouraging, that someday you're going to have an appointment with the grave. But simply stated, he's really telling us this, that one day all of us are going to die. And I say that with the caveat, and as Pastor Grant and Eddie said, unless the Lord raptures out of here, all of us one day are going to be laid out in front of a pulpit or in a funeral home, or if you decide to get cremated, whatever the case may be. I'm simply saying this, that one day all of us are going to go by the way of the grave. As a matter of fact, it reminds us that each of us has an appointment with the grave. And Hebrews 9 and verse 27 tells us this, as it is appointed unto men once to die. Boy, we are headed down that road. And whether we like it or not, we have a destiny with the grave. And when it comes to what we are to do, notice what Solomon reminds us. Notice, first of all, that opportunity that exists now. There's an opportunity that exists right now. And Solomon tells us that there is no work in the grave. So in other words, what we do, we have to do. We must do right now. Right now in the present, this is our opportunity to do what it is that God has called us to do according to His will. This moment, this time, is the only time that you and I can be certain of. We can't be certain that we'll take the next breath. I hope we do. I hope we be able to take breaths till after we eat. And after we eat, it'd be hard to take breaths. But understand this. We're not guaranteed another moment. And James reminds us of the uncertainty and the brevity of this life in James 4 and verse 14. He says, whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is but a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. You know, I have people come to me and they say, Pastor, someday I plan on getting involved in the work and ministry at Sharon Baptist Church. And I thought about that and I said, well, we're looking forward to that time. I appreciate that, brother. I appreciate that, sister. But I think really what they're saying is this, one day they're going to get involved, which is really just procrastination. They're saying someday, not today, not tomorrow, not in the near future, but someday I'm going to discover what God's will is for my life, and I'm going to become obedient to it someday, and then procrastinate on doing what God would have them to do. Understand this, that someday may never come. That someday may never appear. As a matter of fact, we're not guaranteed another day, another breath, or another moment. Listen, this could be our final moment here on earth. And this is the only day I'm sure that I will have a chance to do what God intends for me to do. So guess what? We got to be doing what God intends you to do. Today, now, is the opportunity for us to serve the Lord. Reminded of what Jesus said in John 9 and verse 4. He said, I must work the works of Him that sent me, while it is day, the night cometh when no man can work. You understand that today is not only the day of your service, but also the day of your salvation if you're here today and don't know Christ as your Savior. 2 Corinthians 6:2, the Bible says, "For he saith, I have heard thee in the time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee, or I helped thee. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." The decision to be saved is to be made now. It's not to be made tomorrow. It's not to be made next week or next year. And today is the only reasonable time for you to come to know Christ as your Savior. And the truth is, tomorrow may or may not come. In fact, there might not even be even an hour left for any of us before the Lord returns. And in this verse, we find that Paul is urging the Corinthians not to receive God's grace in vain. And he's simply saying this: if you have not accepted Christ, he said, now is the time for you to do so. Think about this. The Messiah, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, has already come. The sin that has been paid for on the cross of Calvary, all that is left is for you to receive the payment of sin by putting your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And if you have never been saved, the Bible says now is the time to make that decision. This matter of salvation is urgent because you never know when death's going to come your way. The opportunity for us to be saved, the Bible says now is the accepted time. At some future period in God's timetable, the time may not be acceptable. I think Isaiah alludes to this fact in Isaiah 55 and verses 6 and 7. He said this: "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near, while the Holy Spirit of God is pounding on your heart, telling you it's time to be saved." This is what verse 6 is speaking. Then he continues in verse 7. "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." There may come a time when God says, as in Genesis chapter number 6 and verse number 3, he says, "My spirit will not always strive with man." Think of the antediluvian world. And that means there could be a point of no return in your rejection of God. Listen, God's not going to draw you to himself forever. There's going to come a point when he will say, there is no more. And if you grieve away the Holy Spirit of God, if you continue to reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, you become hard-hearted. If you step off unprepared into eternity, the day of salvation is going to be gone forever, and God's mercy will not be found any longer. You see, the truth of the matter is simply this: God doesn't pardon men beyond the grave. Pardons have to take place. Your salvation has to take place before you step off into eternity, before you die and are put into the grave. There is no forgiveness for your sins after you are dead. Paul writes in Hebrews 9 and verse 27, "As it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment." Well, in this period that determines what we do, we find that Solomon reminds us of our opportunity exists now, but then notice lastly, our opportunity will end. Notice what Solomon tells us: "For there is no work in the grave." The truth of the matter is, when we are dead, we don't get a second chance to do what God has called us to do. The grave, it marks the end of our physical life, and we're given to serve for God's honor and for his glory. To put it simply, this is it. This is all we have. This is when we need to give God honor and glory now, considering that the grave will one day lead us to meet our Savior face to face, reminding ourselves, but after this, the judgment, we ought to take every opportunity we have in this life right now to serve the Lord. And after seeing that we will give an account not only for what we do for the Lord, but also how we did it and what we did, we should give God our very best. We'll close with this illustration. This is the illustration of a man who gave his very best. Ed Spencer was attending the Northwestern University in Evanston, Illinois. Ed was a well-known athlete at his time. He was famous for being one of the first Americans to win an Olympic gold medal. The Northwestern campus is bordered on one side by Lake Michigan. On one evening, while Ed was studying in the campus library, a storm was raging outside. Suddenly, some fellows burst in, shouting to him, "The Lady Eglin, a ship, had just struck the rocks and is going down and is sinking." Ed ran from the library to the lake and saw that the situation indeed was perilous. Without a moment's hesitation, he began shedding off his extra clothing that might slow him down. He dove into those rolling and choppy waters. He reached the wreck. Fighting his way back, he brought the first person back to safety. He repeated this heroic effort several more times until finally those on shore said this, Ed, you've done all that you could. You'll surely kill yourself if you try to save any more." Ed's reply was simply this, "I got to do my best." He said, "I got to do my best." He plunged into those icy, cold, and choppy ocean once again, rescuing one person after another until a total of 17 people were saved. As he brought the 17th person into the shore, he felt exhausted and fainted and passed out on the shore. All night long, as he laid in the infirmary, he kept repeating itself, muttering to himself, "Have I done my best, fellows? Fellows, have I done my best?" He had done his best, but the experience had taken a toll on his health. Years later, inspired by this story, Ensign Edward Young wrote this song, "Have I Done My Best for Jesus?" Part of the words go like this, "I wonder, have I done my best for Jesus, who died upon the cruel tree, to think of his great sacrifice at Calvary. I know my Lord expects the best for me." As we close this morning, great churches are made up of great members. Great members are passionate members. Let me ask you this morning, are you a passionate member? Maybe you'll come to this old-fashioned altar today and pray with me, the Charing Baptist Church, that God would move us from being a good church to a great church, from a good church to a great one. And maybe you're here this morning and you never trusted Christ as your Savior. Let me just say this, that today is the day of your salvation. Now is the time of your salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you for the precious